42, as we have returned for a few weeks this summer to the Psalms, we continue that series. As I'll explain a bit more after our scripture readings, this psalm is a bit of a part two to last week. Last week was Psalm 88, a psalm of lament, praying about suffering and affliction, and is one we described as the darkest of all the psalms in the Psalter. This is also a psalm of lament, but with a different tone. Psalm 142. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, You know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to You, O Lord. I say, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to Your name. The righteous will surround me, for You will deal bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And our New Testament reading is Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. I am probably going to forget to refer to this passage in the sermon because I'm just now realizing I forgot to put it in my outline. But if I remember to refer to it, I'll say something like this. This is a New Testament version of saying the exact same thing as Psalm 142. Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we gather around Your word, knowing that each of us needs the gospel of Jesus Christ from You and through Your word. We need to hear it as comfort, calling us to faith, and we need to hear it as challenge, challenging us in response to that promise to be living toward You. We know that often we need one of those things more than the other in our experience of the Christian life. And we know that we are tempted to avoid that which we most need. And so, O Father, acknowledging our weakness, we pray for Your Holy Spirit's presence among us, Your Holy Spirit working in our hearts and minds, that we might hear and receive what You desire us to hear and receive. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned before our scripture reading, Psalm 142 this morning is a bit of a second part, a second half to our time looking at Psalm 88 last week. And so if you are visiting with us, I can bring you up to speed regarding Psalm 88 with basically one word: darkness. Psalm 88 is a psalm that sings of darkness in the Christian life, in a way that in many ways is familiar. There's many psalms that express the experience of darkness and affliction and confusion. But what was noteworthy about Psalm 88 is that there was no hopeful conclusion. In fact, the last word of the psalm, anyone remember what the last word was darkness. That is where it ended. And one of the things we learned from that, there were many, but one of them was that the psalms are giving us permission to express and experience that sort of thing in the Christian life. You might feel the conflict if you grow up thinking or have been inclined to think that Christians would never experience that sort of thing, darkness, and then you do. You then are presented with a puzzle, a mystery. Well, then maybe I'm not a Christian. And a psalm like that exists as an encouragement simply by the fact that it exists, telling you this also belongs to the Christian life. However, there is a danger in simply making that point. And if you were here last week, you'll remember we didn't just make that point. Remember, even Psalm 88 in its darkness turned us toward the Lord, referring to God's steadfast love, praying to Him as my God, acknowledging that covenant relationship. But you see, the Psalms don't just feel our pain with us. The Psalms don't just feel the feels with you. The Psalms never just empathize. And in fact, I want to warn you up front here as we talk about the Psalter, that when you hear God's word affirming something you are feeling, giving you permission to feel it, don't hear that through the filter of what is very popular on especially the internet today, of what I like to call the tyranny of empathy. All you are ever allowed to do anymore is just affirm someone's pain. Say, yep, you feel pain. Nothing I can say, nothing I can do. All we're ever allowed to do is simply acknowledge that someone is suffering and leave it there. Empathize. The biblical virtue is sympathy, to suffer with. Yes, we do acknowledge pain. Yes, we do enter into it with people. But the scriptures don't just say, yes, you will feel this. They also discipline us. The scriptures also correct us. They say, yes, sometimes you will feel this, but also be aware of the danger of the tyranny of feeling. The danger of the tyranny of following your experience wherever it leads, it often leads to destruction. The Psalms will come to us and say, yes, you are feeling and experiencing this, and that does not contradict your status of being a Christian. But as a Christian now, you are called to do something with that, to turn toward God, to orient it toward Him. The scriptures don't simply feel what we feel. Rather, they discipline us and direct us toward the Creator. Psalm 142 does this beautifully, and it combines both of these things beautifully. I hope you heard in the opening verses, with my voice I cry out to the Lord, with my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord, I pour out my complaint before Him, I tell my trouble before Him. I hope you hear in that the same thing we saw last week. Sometimes in the Christian life, you will experience this. And that does not contradict the reality of your faith. But then this psalm goes on to challenge us and says, in that situation, here is what you are given to pray. And in that being challenged, being redirected toward God, we are given promise. We are not left enslaved to our experience, to our feelings, to our pain, to how we are interpreting things. Rather, we are directed toward God. We're going to see this in three parts. To whom is it that we are redirected, disciplined, discipled toward? The God who knows you, verses 1 through 3. The God who is for you, in verses 4 and 5. And the God who will deliver you, in verses 6 and 7. First, the God who knows you, verses 1 through 3. I already just read verses 1 and 2, got a little ahead of myself into the first point. Those verses are affirming the experience of lament. And it raises the question, as we often do in the Psalms, what is the particular experience being described? We have a clue. The key clue is actually in the last verse, verse 7, bring me out of prison. Now, it's a clue, but it actually tells us nothing. So this could mean the literal experience of being in prison. And that is possible. Notice the superscription of the psalm, that it is of David when he was in the cave, a time of being trapped, imprisoned as he was being pursued by enemies. But prison is also a common metaphor for death in the scriptures. And in Psalm 142, there is very much language that could be associated with someone who is drawing near to physical death. The psalm has been used in the history of the church as a deathbed prayer. I would encourage you to have that in mind this morning as what the psalm is describing. A psalm that God gives you to pray when you know, humanly speaking, that death is drawing near. Another clue, though, from the word prison is that elsewhere in Scripture, in the prophet Isaiah, for example, prison is used as a metaphor for Israel's exile. So the experience of being carried into exile into a foreign land and all manner of suffering that comes from that. So what have we just done in that description that we do? If you've been with us in our time in the Psalms, you'll say, oh yeah, we do this basically every time. What happens in the Psalms? Yes, there is probably a specific experience it's describing, but it's described in a way that's meant to address all of God's people. It's saying this is a version of what all of God's people can expect to experience. In that prayer of lament, remember the idea now, it's happening. The psalm is saying you're going to experience this and that's okay, but when you do, here is what you pray. And what do you find yourself praying? Verse 3. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. The second half of 3 and 4 then describe the suffering more. But we're going to pause here at verse 3. A lament in the midst of suffering. And the discipleship of this prayer, the challenge of this prayer is to say this. When my spirit faints within me, and you can hear in that physical weakness, you can hear in that something like anxiety or depression, you can hear in that extreme loneliness and separation. We know that's something that David is experiencing here. When my spirit faints within me, whatever that darkness is, you know my way. This is a glorious promise. That even in that moment of darkness, you are not separated from God, that He knows. And this is not the knowing, by the way, of omniscience. Maybe you've even thought this before, and the Bible says that God knows a particular thing. You're like, well, duh, God knows, you know, everything. That's not what this means. This is not the knowing of God knows everything. There are places where Scripture affirms that. This is something much more relational. This is saying God knows, that is, pays attention to, has a concern for you in particular. This is the language of Psalm 1, verse 6, when the Scripture says, God knows the way of the righteous. Well, in terms of knowing everything, He knows the way of the wicked as well, but that's not the point. God knows the way of the righteous in that sense of particular attention, concern, care. So what is the psalm doing for you? It's saying that yes, you're going to experience darkness, but when you pray in the midst of that darkness, what do you say to the Lord? Lord, you know. You are with me. You know what I'm experiencing. You know how I got here. You know what it's like right now. You know what this is headed toward, what it's going to be in the future. I've framed that as a glorious promise. Do you also hear that as something really hard to pray? What is that acknowledging? God is all-powerful. God is perfectly good. Wouldn't you almost be comforted to know in certain things, maybe God like sort of overlooked this, and if I could just bring it to His attention, then He'll change it, right? Maybe God sort of didn't realize this was going to happen. He forgot about me. And if I can just get my prayer out there, get His, you know, hey, look at this, what's happening, then He'll realize, oh yeah, that's not good, and He'll change it. Well, you see what this prayer is saying. God knows. God knows. He knows. And this is admission that God is sovereign over it, that even this is not outside of His perfect plan. And what I want you to allow yourself to acknowledge as you pray a psalm like this is that that is not easy to acknowledge. It is humbling because it requires you to say, not only is God more powerful than you, but His love is bigger than your love. His wisdom is greater than your wisdom. And it means we are not able to sit in judgment over God's purposes, that His ways alone are perfect. That is a humbling prayer to make. And brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you. When you are in a season of life, in the Christian life, where you, that does not feel mysterious to you, it kind of makes sense. You have found yourself trusting in God's goodness and love and wisdom, and you almost feel like you can wrap your mind around it. Maybe you've seen good things come out of suffering and affliction. You've seen what God can do, and you're letting yourself enjoy that. And you want to speak with confidence, right? That God knows and His purposes are good. Be careful of a kind of confidence there that can turn into pride, where you are saying, I'm the one who has decided that God's ways are good. I'm the one who has decided that God knows what He's doing. There is always an element of humility that acknowledges God's ways are not our ways. And I fear, often for our children and young people in particular, and I expressed the same fear last week, I fear that sometimes in Reformed churches, we think we're always supposed to communicate a swaggery confidence. God is sovereign. He's got this. Nothing to worry about. We have to be careful. That can simply be faith, but sometimes that is pride. The humility the Scriptures give us says, I don't understand this completely. I actually don't know why God would let this happen. I cannot figure this out. I cannot explain why this pain exists in my life. The Scriptures free you to say that. And you see, there is comfort in the idea that the way God is going to set it right, the good that will come of this is bigger than I can comprehend. Do you sense the comfort in that? There are things in this congregation right now, and I've told you this before, there are things in this congregation right now that have happened, that have been experienced, that are being suffered, things that have happened to some of you, that if I, any one of us should be able to say this, if I were all-powerful, okay, and could do anything, I have no idea how I could set that right. Right? Things where it's not a matter of, well, just fix this circumstance, make this go different, fix this thing here. There is brokenness and darkness that I have no idea how it could ever be set right. And praise be to God that He does. And He is able to tell you, even for things that you cannot wrap your mind around, that He is able to set it right. So that in the midst of the affliction, we pray, when my spirit faints within me, and I cannot make sense of any of it, You know my way. And God alone can deliver. This is what I mean by humble confidence. It's New Testament language as well. Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be, I can't quote, I only have verse 6. Well, let's just turn there. Philippians 4. Really, we need verse 5 as well. Sometimes my outline gets too long, and so I'll shorten quotes as though that somehow means the sermon will be shorter. It doesn't work that way. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and thanksgiving, or by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You hear that? Rejoice and do not be anxious doesn't say because you have it all figured out. It says because the peace of God which surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds. Now the word surpasses is just glorious. Not which doesn't care about understanding. Well, no. We can understand these ideas we're talking about. God's wisdom and love being greater than us is an idea we can make sense of. It's a rational, coherent idea. In fact, it'd be weird if it weren't the case. But nevertheless, it means that God can give you peace that is beyond what you can fully wrap your mind around. That's what Psalm 142 is calling us to pray in terms of. This requires humility. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. The God who knows you. Second, we also pray to the God who is for you. Verses 4 and 5. First, verse 4. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. And what I want you to hear in those words, no one is including you, God. Okay? Praying, no one cares for my soul. That what I am feeling, what I'm experiencing is that I am radically alone. And that no one is a sweeping no one. This is the point of temptation in the midst of suffering and affliction, is to look at what we can see. That's what the psalmist says, right? Look to the right and see. Look around. I see no evidence of refuge, no evidence of someone remaining with me, no evidence of God doing anything for me right now. Look around. That is what I see. The temptation is to simply stop there. Remember the challenge I told you last week in Psalm 88? Don't hear that expression of verse 6 as being the psalmist saying, theologically, this is what I believe actually is the case. Hear the psalmist saying, this is what it looks like. This is what it feels like. And the psalm giving permission to express that look and that feeling. This is the cliff that we are tempted to look over. This is the abyss we are tempted to stare into of darkness. That maybe what I see with my eyes in the moment is just the whole story. Maybe it's all nothing. And I don't want to pretend there isn't anyone here who's staring into that abyss right now. There are experiences in the Christian life that will make us feel that way. And this is, by the way, an experience that comes not just from specific suffering, right? Sometimes that happens. A specific thing that happens that then tempts us to make this expression. But it's also something that comes from, I don't think I've made this up, but I like to call it cosmic horror, cosmic terror. So not the specific thing that's happening, but the fact of suffering. The realization in life of just how messed up the world is. And there can be that dark feeling of sort of staring into that abyss of, look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains. No one cares for my soul. It's okay to pause there for a moment. You believe one of the main things the psalm is doing is acknowledging that experience as real. But it doesn't let you stay there. It says to you, that's real. And by the way, if you want that darkness, you can have it. Or you can be disciplined by the Creator drawing you to Himself and saying, but you know what is true beyond your feelings and beyond your experience? You know what? That your personal view of things and your way of experiencing things is not what is in charge in life. You get to turn toward your Creator, the ground of being in reality, the one who called you into existence, and say something else. And here is what your Creator calls you and enables you and frees you to say. Verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Now here's why I emphasize in verse 4 that feeling of no refuge means including the Lord. Because here's what he says. I look around and I see that there is no refuge that remains for me, but I say, you are my refuge. You see what's happening? He knows his experience is telling him one thing, but he says to the Lord, "You are my refuge." And he knows that in that saying, he is churning toward the Lord. He is being drawn to the Lord, and the Lord is causing him to experience him as his refuge. Refuge means place of safety, place of security, the one who is protecting and guarding you. The key here are those words, "I say." I am experiencing one thing, I see one thing, but I say this. Now, I pride myself on being absolutely terrible at coming up with interesting sermon titles. You may have noticed this. All our sermon titles ever are is a quote from the passage. It's all they ever are. I could argue for that. I think it's important the sermon, you know, be summarized as the message of the text, whatever. But if I was going to have an interesting sermon title this morning, it would have been this: "Fake it till you make it." Fake it till you make it. I researched this. Wikipedia answered all my questions for me. The origin of the phrase has to do with confidence. So I don't know, you're going into a meeting, you have the public speaking or something, and you don't feel confident. The origin is act confidently, and if you act confidently long enough, eventually it'll make you feel confident. And there's debates over how accurate that is. I'm reading a book right now about different analyses of like how we think about things and how we make decisions. And one of the points made in the book is there's these scientific studies that where they will study if you feel happy, there's a certain part in your brain that lights up on the scan and then you smile. And they can tell which part of the brain tends to light up when you feel happy. And what they found is that they can actually tell someone who does not feel happy to smile, and the physical smiling will make that part of the brain light up. That there's actually in neuroscience evidence that things we do physically can affect how we think and feel on the inside. Fake it till you make it. Now, there's a danger in fake it till you make it. So one of the things I want to say provocatively is as Christians, we need to learn to fake it more often. And I know that sounds weird. The problem of faking it, right, is the problem of hypocrisy. We don't understand hypocrisy rightly. Hypocrisy does not mean I am saying and doing one thing while really I feel something else. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is I'm saying and doing one thing while really my entire life is oriented and all of my living and thinking in another direction. Okay, hypocrisy is really, you know, I am, I just hate everything about the Christian faith. I can't stand any of it. I'm actually Buddhist. And I'm just going to church pretending to be a Christian, okay? That's hypocrisy. We tend to think hypocrisy is doing something when you don't really feel like it. No, that's what you're supposed to do. The example I've given you before, if in the morning before work I am all stressed out and distracted and anxious and I am not thinking of my kids at all, in fact, I'm kind of irritated by their very presence because I'm so stressed out by what I have to do that day. And one of my kids, and my kids are so good about this and I love them for it, one of them kids comes and gives me a hug. Okay, I am not thinking about them. I do not care about them in that moment. I do not feeling anything toward them, but I give them that hug anyway. Now the question is, am I being a hypocrite? Well, no. In fact, what often happens when that happens? I am reminded, oh yeah, you matter to me more than any of that stuff I'm worried about. I am reminded of how I actually feel toward them, and often that feeling is awakened by the act of the hug. Now, I could have said, no, I don't want to be a hypocrite, no hugging right now, right? That would be a mistake. The right thing for me to do is to fake it until I make it. Now, why? Because we know you're not really faking it, right? That there is part of you that is oriented toward your kids, but at that moment you don't feel like it. It's that part of you that knows in the big picture you are that says, I need to just do this so that then I arrive at how I ought to be feeling and experiencing. The Psalms are telling you to do something like that. Okay? You realize Your life overall, you desire for it to be oriented toward God. That's why this is not hypocrisy. Okay? You desire it to be oriented toward God, but you know your feelings, your experiences scatter. that they are not always pointed that direction the way you desire them to be. And God says, here's one of the things you need to do to help you experience what you desire to experience, to live toward what you desire to live toward. Say, right? Verse 5, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Just like when my kid surprises me with a hug and I am reminded of, oh yeah, this is what matters to me most. Do not push away a psalm. Do not push away Lord's Day worship. Do not push away your brothers and sisters in Christ because you think, well, I'm not really feeling it right now. It would be hypocritical. It would be contradictory. No, you must draw closer. Pray the psalms more. Draw near to worship more. Draw to fellowship with your brothers and sisters more, because you know that though you feel like you're faking it, this is what your life must be aimed toward, and it is these means that God has given to draw you toward Him. When you do that in Psalm 142, what is the gift God gives you? Well, the first gift is these words. He says to you in your suffering, though you do not feel this way, you get to pray this. He is telling you as a gift, though you feel like you have no refuge, God says you get to pray, you are my refuge. And in that praying, you are my refuge, again, I cannot say this enough clearly, it is not flowing from your feelings. It is not flowing from your experience. It is God helping you experience what you desire to experience, what He wants you to experience. He says, I know you don't feel like it, but this is still true. I am your refuge, and you get to pray in those terms. But what is that gift more deeply, theologically? It is the gift of knowing that God is for you. This is what refuge means. That in the midst of dark providence, when you could easily conclude, because you know that God knows your way, remember the earlier prayer, you're not praying that God has like forgotten this or it's sort of outside of His ability to handle. You just prayed a very difficult prayer. Well, then you might be tempted to conclude, then God must be against me. Why would this be happening? And the psalm says, no, God remains for you. Now, it is in a way that is mysterious, but the God that you are tempted to fear is in fact the one who is your refuge, your portion, that is your inheritance, the one who is not only for you, but the one who is yours, where you get to say, my God. Well, how is this possible? We know because of our sin, because of our rebellion, there's good reason to fear the Creator. He told us, on the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. He told us that the path of living away from Him is the path that leads to destruction. Well, how could we be confident God is for us? Well, right here in these words, in that combination of, you know my way in dark providence, and you are my refuge, in that combination is the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the Son of God being spoken of in this psalm. The one who would take the darkness upon Himself so that God would be our refuge. And in that, He was revealing the very heart of God. Remember, this is not the angry Father being appeased by the Son who's the nice guy. It is God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This confidence in God as refuge is because it is the very Son of God through whom these words were given. Remember, not just pointing forward to what Jesus would one day do, but revealing the character of God as it has always been the case. Remember in Exodus 34, verse 6, when the very glory of God appears to Moses, we hear these words, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is the God who delights to forgive. Of course, those words go on to say, but He also punishes sin. That is the cross of Jesus Christ present in these words, so that you can say that the Creator is your refuge. More than that, there's the language of portion, inheritance. That you pray to the Lord, you are all I want. That is what this means, the language of portion. You are what I desire to have, fellowship with you. Now, as glorious as those words are, you need to hear them as more difficult than they sound at first. Because what we are doing in suffering and affliction, and we're doing in this life in general, is basically always trying to find something else to be living for. Something else that we demand, something else we need, something else that will make everything okay. And so the issue here is this: whatever your situation you face, whatever you think about in life, and you say, if only blank, then I'll be okay. Well, this is what Psalm 142 is answering for you. I say, you are my portion in the land of the living. You see, the Psalms, as I said in the introduction, do not simply feel our feels with us. They don't just empathize. They redirect us. They challenge us to be living toward the Creator. Every good thing in this life points to that desire to be living for God's presence. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. God promises you the glory of living in His presence, and He tells you that is the only thing ultimately worth living for. It is what will not disappoint. Third, in concluding, we are turned toward the God who will deliver you. Verse 7, and here's one of the main ways it's different than Psalm 88. This psalm expresses confidence in deliverance. Verse 7, bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully for me. This is speaking of confidence in a providential deliverance in this life. That's what it's talking about. And we praise God for the fact that that is often what we experience. Many of you right now have very specific stories you could tell of times where you prayed this sort of prayer and God delivered you in concrete ways. The language of rescue, delivering out of prison. The language of God dealing bountifully with you, where you can say, this is far beyond what I asked for, far beyond what I deserved, far beyond what I even wanted. The language of giving thanks to God. And then there is that expectation of being surrounded by God's people. The end of verse 7, the righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. A beautiful picture of deliverance. And the Psalms encourage you to seek that in this life. That God often does that. And it is glorious. And He does it in response to our prayers. You feel the next word coming though. But how did God answer this prayer for Christ? You see, we've already said that the psalm has the shape of the cross. God is our refuge because of Christ, what Christ would do at the cross. How did God answer Christ's prayer for deliverance? As He anticipated the suffering of the cross, as He anticipated the experience of death, being abandoned by His friends, the loneliness even of this psalm, how did God answer it? Well, Jesus was not removed from any of that suffering. None of it was taken from Him. Indeed, He went all the way to the grave. So, of course, the question then, and you got to work through this. Don't skip to the end. You got to work through this. In that moment, when Christ goes to the grave, it sure looked like God failed to answer this prayer. But you see, what He was really doing is answering it in the ultimate way possible. What He was really doing is saying, you know what? I'm not just going to prolong, you know, put off death for a time. I'm not just going to give you a bit more of the things of this life, a bit more of the experiences you desire, the relationships you want, the flourishing. I'm just going to give you a bit more of stuff in this life. Here's what I'm going to do. He is going to defeat death itself. And His answer to Christ's prayer of this was the resurrection on the third day. And that required going through the suffering, going through the darkness. And His answer was far more than what we would want. Do you see that challenge? We say, if I were all powerful, here's what I would do. But you do not have the wisdom. You do not have the love to set this world right. Only God does. And he says, here's how this needs to go. We're actually going to defeat death. We're going to defeat the curse. And that is what he does in Christ. And that is what he promises then is yours. That yes, he often responds with blessing in this life, but those blessings in this life are only little samples of what he has secured for you through the resurrection on the last day and the new creation to come by the resurrection of Christ. And that is what this psalm is singing about. You notice in particular, I already highlighted it, that language of verse 7, the righteous will surround me. Interesting. As much as this psalm is challenging you to be directed toward God, toward your Creator in the midst of suffering, as much as that is the focus, beginning, middle, and end, right there in the midst of that, you have this statement, here's what I'm looking forward to, being with my peeps, being with the church, okay? He says, here's what I am eagerly expecting, is that on the other side of this suffering, on the other side of the deliverance, the righteous will surround me. And one of the things that's kind of fun about this is the Psalms actually talk this way all the time. Psalm 109, verse 30. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. Psalm 116, verse 18. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Psalm 22, which we sang earlier. I picked it because it's one of our favorites to sing as a congregation, and my parents are here, and we grew up singing it in church all the time. Psalm 22, amid the thronging worshipers. But it also connects directly with our psalm. Not why I chose it, but in God's providence, here it is. Psalm 22, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Over and over, the expectation of the psalmist is that when this deliverance happens, when I am oriented toward God, when God rescues, I am brought into fellowship with God's people. And the reason I'm highlighting this is that you might think that's in tension with the whole theme of the psalm. It's about being turned toward God, but now I'm looking at everybody else. Remember Psalm 16. The very same challenging move was made, and we were challenged by it there, and it continues to... I continue to love it. Psalm 16, verse 2. I say to the Lord, and here's that same idea we have in Psalm 142. Whatever my experience is, I say this. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The same idea as in our Psalm 142. God is my portion, my inheritance. I have no good apart from you. The very next words, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. A fascinating combination. I have no good apart from you. All my delight is in the saint, is in my fellow believers. Wow. God is encouraging you to combine those because one of the main ways he keeps you turned toward himself is in your together life as the church. Is in your fellowship with the people of God. These things are not in tension. Living for God's glory and his presence, living with each other, because that is the future God has promised. Congregation of Christ, not only are these not in tension, but they reinforce each other. When one love falters, each points to the other. When one is weakened, the other reminds us of the other. Love for God, love for each other in the church. And God desires for them to be reinforcing each other along that pilgrimage toward living in his glory. Do not underestimate the danger of our affections being turned away from the Lord. Do not underestimate the ease with which pain in particular can draw us away from the Lord, turn something towards something else. This is a real danger. That abyss the psalmist was staring into of no one cares about me is a real experience. And this psalm then is pleading with you to therefore sing these words, and to do so gathered with the church, to do these physical actions of gathering, singing, confessing, to thereby keep our hearts oriented toward God. There is no greater desire than this, to long for God's presence with God's people. It is what Jesus told us he himself is longing for. Matthew 26, verse 29, in his last supper with his disciples, when he gave us the Lord's Supper, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We are gathered here to remind each other that that glory is what we are living toward, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of affliction and temptation on all sides. We're about to sing Jerusalem the Golden, and I love how this hymn expresses both of these ideas. You are anticipating in Jerusalem the Golden being in the glory of God's presence. The King is there. But what do we also sing of in that hymn? The shout of those that feast. And you see, therein, in that expectation for the future, is combining the very same things that Psalm 142 do. A turn toward God, anticipated in fellowship with God's people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the promises you have given us in Christ, for your faithfulness in turning us toward you. Our hearts are prone to wander. We know it, we feel it, we have experienced it. And so we now seek your faithfulness, even as we sing and pray before you, in keeping our hearts oriented toward you with each other. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.